All right, we're going to open up in our scriptures together to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's found on page 324 in the Pew Bibles, page 324, 1 Samuel 13. Samuel coming after the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and before the books of Kings and Chronicles. Our scripture reading will take in the first 14 verses of 1 Samuel 13. As mentioned before, this is not the end of Saul's reign so much, but it is the end of his dynasty. The end of his dynasty is the time when, due to his sin, the Lord is going to announce that he will raise up a new king for Israel, a king after God's own heart. Our scripture reading begins in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. We give our attention together to the reading of God's word. Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, that I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. That's for the reading of God's word. Our focus again on primarily verses 8 to 14. Verses 8 to 14 is where we'll kind of focus in. Well, beloved Lord, it was in the early 1600s that King James VI was the ruler of both Scotland and England. He was known as King James VI in Scotland and King James I in England, and he was a regular attender of church, but unfortunately he had a nasty habit. He would go to church, and when the sermon began, he with his entourage of smart people or whatever they were, would start talking. The preacher would start talking, and the king would start talking. And the king, of course, was a king. There's no need to whisper when you're a king. And so he'd talk at whatever volume he felt he wanted to talk at. But one time he was in church, and there was a pastor named Robert Bruce preaching. And when the pastor began preaching, King James, as normal, began talking. And the pastor stopped preaching. King James stopped talking. The pastor began preaching. King James began talking. Happened 3 times. On the 3rd time, the pastor once again stopped talking. King James and his retinue fell silent. And the pastor said to his king, "The wisest king knows but that when the lion roars, the beasts of the field are silent. The Lion of Judah is roaring in the preaching of his word. It becomes all petty kings of earth to keep silent. Oh, yeah. The Scottish, they build their pastors with some guts, don't they? That is quite a thing. And it's a wonderful thing. A reminder even to the nobles of the land, there's a king over them. And they have to obey the commands of their king. And they have to follow their king. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel. The first one. Israel was a nation of God's people. They were governed by judges for the period of the book of Judges. But then when Samuel came as a prophet and as a judge, he had two boys and neither one really followed the Lord. And the people looked at all the nations around them. They said, they all have these great kings. They ride war horses and they have crowns and they look majestic. And we want a king like that. We want a king like all the other nations who will fight our battles, who will go before us, who will look like a representative of the people. We want a king like that. And Samuel was crushed. God said to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But give them a king anyway. And Saul was chosen. King Saul. A man known in the land for being the most handsome of all the men. And, children, do you remember what else Saul was known for? Being the, Kevin? Tallest. He was the tallest. From his shoulders up, he stood above all the other people in the land. But it's not enough for a king to be good looking. Not enough for a king to be a warrior. The kings that God requires have to love him, have to serve him. They have to love him above all. And here God shows the people why a king like all the nations have is not what they need. Here God shows the people that what they need is not someone who has the best looks or the best charm or the best record on the battlefield. They need a king who will obey and love and serve him with all their heart. With all their heart. And that's what God is going to provide for himself. That's what God is going to seek out, a king after his heart. And there's a lot to see in this passage. There's a lot to learn. We're going to see how this points us to the Lord and Savior. We're going to see also how, as God's people, that's what he desires of us. He's not looking for the looks. He's not looking for the best records. He's not looking for the greatest skill sets. He's looking for hearts that love him, that want to seek him, that honor him, that treat him as our king and as our Lord. We'll see here in the passage first then what we can learn from Saul's outward actions. What we can learn from Saul's outward actions. We'll see in a moment what we learn from Saul's heart. But first we'll see what we can learn from Saul's outward actions. I don't know if you've ever had it where sometimes you're reading through the Bible and you think that God may be a little harsh. You ever had that? Maybe Achan sees the forbidden things in Jericho and he takes the bar of gold and silver and clothes and he hides them and God has him and his wife and all his children stoned. You might think, ooh, God, you're a little harsh. In this passage, Saul has been waiting for Samuel and Samuel told him to wait 7 days and that after the 7 days, Samuel would come to him and Samuel would give an offering. A burnt offering and a peace offering so they could go to war. And Saul waits the 7 days. And on the 7th day, Samuel still hasn't come. And the people are scattering. And the army against him is huge. Saul says, bring the offerings. Bring the offerings. And for this he'll be removed as king. For this he'll lose his throne. For this his children will not follow in the leadership of Israel after him. Now, we want to ask the question, what did he do wrong? But first, let's just look at a few things that he did right. Why do we tend to sympathize a little with Saul here? Why do we tend to look at Saul's actions and say, yeah, maybe God is a little harsh? Maybe God is a little over the top. Maybe God is a little heavy-handed here. Why might we say that? Maybe we won't say it because we're too good a Christian, but maybe we might think it. Why might we think it? There's some things here that Saul did very well, at least outwardly. He did very well. Notice what he explains to Samuel here in the passage. When Samuel says, "What have you done?" and Saul answers this. Verse 12, "Then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.'" I don't know if anyone has an ESV or an NIV translation of the Bible. Do you know what it says in the ESV and NIV? You know another way of translating that passage? "I have not sought the favor of the Lord." The idea of Saul seeking supplication of the Lord, going to God, is to say, "Lord, I need your help. I need your help." Now, that's a pretty good thing, isn't it? If you were an army of 600 against an army of 10,000, 6,000, and more than the sand of the seashore, wouldn't it be the right thing to seek the help of God? When we teach our children and train them up in the ways of the Lord, don't we teach them, listen, before you go and you're gonna play a soccer game or you're gonna go write a test, have a little prayer. Ask God to give you help. Ask God to give you assistance. Maybe you're gonna go on a long trip as a family. And before you go, you have a little prayer and you say, "Lord, please guide us in safety as we go. Please bless us in our travels." You ever done that? Isn't that right? Isn't that biblical? Isn't that proper? So certainly we can learn something here from Saul, at least in the outward act, can't we? That outwardly what he was doing was good. In fact, that's the whole reason Samuel was going to come there, to seek the favor of the Lord, and that is a good thing. Before we do things as a church, we want to seek the favor of the Lord, don't we? Is it wrong to ask how much we've been in prayer about where the church's future is going before we have a meeting Tuesday night to decide it? Do you ever have that with your own homes? New job opportunity comes up. You want to make your decision. You want to put all the pros and cons in a basket. You want to look at the pay scale. You want to look at the housing, but you don't seek the Lord. You don't pray about it. That'd be wrong, beloved. James says in James 4, you know, we make all our plans. We're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to make a million, but you don't say if it's the Lord's will. That's wrong. The idea of seeking God's favor, the idea of looking for God's shining face, that's what Psalm 127 is all about. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So certainly there's something in Saul's outward act that should speak to us and remind us of the importance we have of seeking God's favor. How that needs to be a priority in our lives. That's what Samuel commanded. Samuel wanted Saul to wait because this was a priority. This was a necessity. Second thing we see that Saul does right, at least outwardly, is how he seeks the Lord's favor. How does he seek the Lord's favor? How does he make supplication to the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 9, Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offerings here to me." And that's a very positive thing. That is what Samuel, of course, was intending to do, a burnt offering and peace offerings. And those offerings are very significant. Why? Well, there's all kinds of different offerings in the Old Testament, all kinds of different offerings God required and commanded of his people. The burnt offering and peace offerings were two different categories of offering. The burnt offering was an offering of what's called consecration. An offering of consecration is when you give something, and the burnt offering was an animal that was completely burned up on the fire, on the altar. Completely destroyed. Many offerings had just a portion of them destroyed, and the rest was cooked, and then they could eat the meat. That's what a peace offering would be. But the burnt offering was completely consumed. There's nothing left but ashes. Do you know why? Because it was an offering of consecration. It was saying to God, "We hold nothing back. Everything we are is yours. Everything we have is on the altar. All that I am, I consecrate to you." That's what a burnt offering said. And beautifully, before a burnt offering could be made, The priest had to take the blood of the animal sacrificed and sprinkle it upon the altar. Wow! Why is that so exciting? Because the offerings point us to Christ, and before you can ever say to God, I'm all yours, you need the blood of the Lamb put before the throne of God. Do you not? Now that's awesome. That's wonderful. That's the way we need to seek God's favor, not in our own standing, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then with what? Not a divided heart. Not saying, God, I want you to help me because I want to have all the blessings of this world. But with everything we are consecrated to God, everything we have on the altar, Lord, I want to seek you. That's wonderful. And a peace offering. Category two. Peace offerings. You know when the last peace offering was given in Israel? When Saul was made king and delivered Jabesh Gilead. It was an offering given of praise, of gratitude, of thanksgiving. This offering wasn't all burned up. The peace offering, some parts went to the priests. The rest, guess what you got to do? You had to have a party. The peace offering was offered to God, and then the people who brought the offering could all sit down at a table and eat the offering. It was a celebration. It was an offering of thanksgiving and of gratitude to God. Why is it so neat that it's going to be offered now by Saul? Why is it so neat, in reality, that God commanded it to be offered by Samuel now? Why? Because the battle hadn't been fought yet. They hadn't won yet. Come on. 70,000 to 600, I'm guessing at the numbers. And they're having a feast before the war? A feast that says, thank you, God, for your deliverance? They haven't fought yet. The army is still there. The enemy is still there. And they're praising God for his deliverance? Sounds pretty good to me. And beloved in the Lord, hear this. It was good. It was good in this sense, that this is what God commanded. God commanded the burnt offering to be given. He commanded the peace offering to be given. God commanded Israel to seek his favor. He commands us to do the same. That is not the sin of Saul yet. We're not there yet. All these things are just what God required. And all these things apply to us as well. All these things God requires of us as well. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. What? Thanksgiving? When we're stressed out, when the bills aren't being paid, when we're desperate for financial help, we have to pray to God, giving him our cares with thanks? Yes, because you offer a peace offering even before the battle is won. When our kids are wandering, we're struggling in how to raise them, we don't know if we can get the right answers and tell them the right things, and we have a struggle in our home and our marriage is tough, and we pray to God and we say, Lord, we need help with our marriage, we need help with our kids. Thank you? Yes. Because even in tough times, your God never leaves you. He never forsakes you. It's the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The God who gave his son to save you. And if he did not spare his only son, says Paul in Romans 8, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the truth is, God commanded the burnt offering. God commanded the peace offering. These things are good, and these things are godly. What then was the sin of Saul? What was the problem? All this might lead us to say, God, you're too harsh. God, you're too strong. Why do you punish a man for such a small error when so many other things seem right? take a story. The story of someone and they're what we might call a stand-up Christian. Every Sunday they're early for church. Always look good. Stay awake during the sermon. Stay awake during the congregational prayer. Chat after the service. Thank the minister for his wonderful words. Talk with others, but a few of the main points. And they go home. And they don't care about God. And though they love the way the sermon sounded, it never changes their lives. It never convicts their heart. It never changes what they do. Such a person, one that God delights in? Are they bringing God what he has required? See, the problem with Saul is revealed in the words of Samuel. Samuel says two things. The first one is, what have you done? In verse 11. Now that's a pretty neat thing just to find connections in Scripture. I don't know if you remember what God said to Adam. He said, where are you, Adam? And Adam said, I'm here. I was naked. I realized you were coming and I hid. And what does God say to Adam? He says, Adam, what have you done? What have you done? Cain and Abel bring offerings. Abel brings meat. Cain brings vegetables. God doesn't like Cain's offering. He likes Abel's. Cain takes Abel out in the field. He kills his brother. God says to Cain, Cain, where's your brother? Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And God says to Cain, Cain, what have you done? What have you done? Saul's actions are so great that he comes out to greet Samuel. And the literal translation is to bless Samuel. You ever had that? You imagine that. Someone comes, hey, it's so good to see you. And you say, what have you done? What's going on? Saul gives excuses. The men were leaving me. The army was scattering me. I had 3,000. I was down to nothing. The Philistines had so many troops. I had no chance. I had no choice, Samuel. I had to do it. And Samuel says these incredibly cutting words in verse 13. You have done foolishly. Foolishly, what does it mean, beloved? What does it mean, kids, in the Bible, to be a fool? What does it mean to be a fool? Does it mean you're just silly? Does it mean you sometimes tell jokes? Is that what it means to be a fool in the Bible? No. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. The fool says in heart, there's no God. Wait a minute. Saul offered the burnt offering that said, everything I have is yours. He offered the peace offering that gave thanks to God for a victory before it came. And yet everything Saul did was foolish. Everything Saul did, he was saying in his heart, there is no God. Do you remember when the Israelites were fighting the Philistines? And they decided because they were losing, they'd bring the Ark of God into the battle. And they brought the Ark of God down to the Israelite camp. And the Israelite, this is in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelite camp went ballistic. It's like a football field after a touchdown. They just started cheering and dancing and raving because the Ark of God was among them. And the Philistines said, what is that madness? What's going on? They said they brought a god into their camp. They went out to war and the Philistines crushed the Israelites. They stole the Ark of God. What was wrong with what the Israelites did? They had the externals. But in their heart, they said there was no God. They thought he was an idol. They thought he was a superstition. They thought if they brought the right thing into camp, he'd give them victory. Saul treated God like a superstition. He treated God like he wasn't the living Lord of heaven and earth. He He treated God like if he did the right things and made the right actions, God would give him the right thing back. If we just go to church enough times, we'll never have financial troubles. If we just go to Bible study, we'll never have difficulty with our kids. If we just do this, God will give us this. He treated God as if God was a superstitious thing. As if God was pleased with mere formality. As if he could give God the external without giving the heart. Imagine giving to God a consecration, an offering of consecration, saying, everything I have belongs to you, but in the very act of giving it, you're sinning. And the reason you give it is not because you belong to God, but because you want to twist his arm to help you. Or you want to make your soldiers stop running away because your hope is not in the living God. Your hope is in the number of troops you have at your side. That was Saul's sin. He went through everything in the externals when his heart was far from God. And that's why God says to Saul through Samuel, the Lord has chosen a man after his heart. Because the life that God desires is not an external, formalistic life. The life God calls you to, the life God wants us to live, is a life that we actually mean the things we say. And the offerings we give show the heart we have. And when we give an offering of consecration, it's because we are all for God. You know what it's like in times of great difficulty in the nation? The churches all fill up. And in one sense, that's great. We want them hearing the gospel. In another sense, it's not great. If they're all like little Sauls running into church thinking if they give God the right thing, then all of a sudden God will give the answer. They'll give him a moment. They'll give him a day. They'll give him an hour or a week. God wants the very soul. God wants everything. And the reason Saul is rejected from being king is because Saul said, I'm all yours. But in his heart, he never was. And beloved in the Lord, that's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need Christ. You know the passage that we have in verse 14 where Samuel says to Saul, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You know how these things work in the Old Testament, how these prophecies work, right? It's fulfilled in part in David. David will come up and he will be the man after God's own heart. He'll be a man, and he's not going to be a perfect man, is he? We know that of David. We know he's going to be a sinner. And yet we know that in his sin, he's going to call out to God. He's going to cry out to God for mercy. He's going to cry out to God for forgiveness. He's going to cry out to God to change his heart. The prayers of David, so beautiful. Unite my heart to fear your name. Search me and try me. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. David is going to cry out to God to search him, to know him, to keep him, to change him. Because David's just going to be a man after God's own heart in part. Just a shadow, just a picture of the one who is to come, of the one we need, of Christ. Because, beloved, when God calls for us, he calls for our entire selves given for him, all that we have. And let me ask you a question this morning. Who here can give it? Could you offer an offering of consecration to God? Where the whole animal's burnt up and you could stand on the sideline saying, that's my life, everything is for God. What's it like when you're called to pray with thanksgiving even in trouble? What's it like when things are hard and life is tough and you remember that you have to pray with thanks? How thankful are you really even when you say the words? How tough is it to lay hold of thankfulness when everything's going poorly? You see, the truth is, we don't have the heart that God requires. And the truth is, there's only one who does. And that's why there's only one king over the people of God. And it's not Saul, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. One King, one head of the church, one who will serve God with all that he has and all that he is, and one in whom we can have a heart like his as well. Because what is the promise of what God does through Christ but to give you a new heart, a new spirit within you, a life to love him and to honor him? And you will never be perfect until you see Christ face to face. But what a beauty it is in the Christian life that even with all our imperfections, we can take them to the Lord too. You see, the offering given for the consecration offering, it had to be without blemish, but none of us are without blemish. Yet in Christ, we come to God with all we have and all we don't have, with the duplicity of our hearts, with the struggle for joy, with the struggle for thankfulness, with the struggle for holiness. And we come to the Lord, and we come in Christ, and we claim not our merits but his, and we wait for the one God will provide. Not Samuel, but Jesus. And under him, the church is just transformed mightily. Saul sees all his troops leaving, and he thinks his only answer is to disobey God. No more waiting for Samuel. I don't have time anymore. I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to make the offerings. I've got to go through the motions now. Jonathan, one chapter later, will be walking with his shield bearer, looking up to a stronghold, the garrison of the Philistines. He'll say to his buddy, "Hey, you think that might let us beat them? Let's show ourselves to these guys. And if they say, hey, come on up, God's going to let us take these guys out. Because nothing stops the Lord," says Jonathan, "from saving either by many or by few." Beloved Lord, God just needed one. He just needed one to turn the tide of sin, to change the hearts of nations, to make a people who would love and fear him. The one is Christ. And beloved, we are called to find our life and our strength and our consecration and our holiness and our acceptance in him, and to live out our lives for God with all that we have because of him. The one who will be a king after God's own heart. The one David himself will cry out, "Lord, how much I need him." And that is the hope and strength of the church. You know, one of the first things they teach when you talk about the doctrine of the church in classes is this: there's only one head. It's Christ. That means there's only one head for every single member. There's only one head for every single local body. There's only one head for the one worldwide church. In your personal lives, in the way you conduct your homes, in the way you have your relationships, in the way you go to work, in the way you go to school, you remember there's only one with a heart after God's own heart, and you find your strength in him. And you learn what it is to wait on him who never fails. In your life as a church, you remember what it means that there's only one head of the church, only one after Christ's own heart. And sometimes you wait 7 days and Samuel still isn't there. But God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten them, not for a moment. Because the one is still present. The one is still here. God has found the man after his own heart. And in finding him, he has secured the salvation of each and every of his children. He has secured his people. Saul couldn't have done it. Saul would have led them to ruin. Christ never leads to ruin. Christ always is the shepherd and protector of his flock. May we know what it is to find our strength and hope in the one who has a heart after God's heart. Amen. Let's join together in prayer.